Idolatry in any form is a gross rebellion against the true God of creation. Wherever it exists, in every and any form, it is rebellion. That includes idolizing the nuclear family. Even as we love our families, sometimes we look at them and we begin to make them into an idol. Micah the Ephraimite was such a man who made his family a stumbling block in the days when every man did that which was right in his own eyes. This is the 55th sermon in the series on conquest, compromise, judgment, and restoration, an exposition on the book of the Judges. A roll current reading coming from Judges chapter 17 as we move into chapter 17, the first six verses. The first six verses, Judges chapter 17, 1 through 6. Beloved of the Lord, by inspiration of God, the prophet writes, "And there was a man of Mount Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said unto his mother, The 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from thee, about which thou cursest, and spaketh of also in mine ears, behold, the silver is with me. I took it. And his mother said, Blessed be thou of the Lord my son. And when he had restored the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, I had wholly dedicated the silver unto the Lord from my hand for my son to make a graven image and a molten image. Now therefore will I restore it unto thee. Yet he restored the money unto his mother, and his mother took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the founder who made thereof a graven image and a molten image, and they were in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had an house of gods and made an ephod and a teraphim and consecrated one of his sons to become his priest. In those days, there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes." Paul again writing to the church at Corinth, chapter 10, 1 Corinthians, the first 12 verses. He says this, "By inspiration of God, the same inspired power that empowered the prophet, Paul writes this, Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat that same spiritual meat and did all drink that same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all of these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall." Thus far is the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever. And by his holy word is the gospel presented unto us again this day. Now, as we have learned last time, the history of the judges actually begins at this point with Micah, the man from Ephraim, and the movement of the tribe of the Danites. The book's order, however, starts with Judah and Othniel, but those accounts come after what transpires in chapter 17 through chapter 20 and 21. Providentially, God has decreed that the order of the book of Judges takes this step backward in time, in order to revisit the problems that began Israel's long slide downward into apostasy. So he brings us through the book of the Judges up to chapter 17, and then he goes back just to have a review of how Israel fell into that grave state of apostasy. All of this in order to emphasize the importance of not compromising with the worldliness of the world. And so the chapters are not placed in chronological order, but bring us back to the time after Joshua's death at the start of Israel's rebellion. Now, these final accounts begin with a man named Micah, who was from the tribe of Ephraim. Now, consider first how God gave Israel the structure of a theocratic government to see if they would follow it faithfully. Moses lays the groundwork first. He lays the groundwork for such a governing structure where God is the supreme lawgiver, judge, and king. That is what the book of Deuteronomy especially was all about. A review of what was given to them at the Exodus. A theocratic, theonomic structure of government. So Moses laid the groundwork. Such is the intent behind a theocracy. A theocracy simply meaning the rule of God. So when I use the word theocracy, understand it simply means God's rule. What must be understood, however, when we talk about theocracy, is that every governing structure is structured according to a theocracy, some idea of a theocracy, some idea of God ruling. Every other governing structure is actually a theocracy. In other words, every culture orders itself under some belief structure or some idea of a God ruling, a higher authority ruling. The only difference between one theocracy and another theocracy is which God rules. For the Canaanites, it was the God of Baal. Theirs was a theocracy, but it was a pagan theocracy. For the Israelites, it was supposed to be the true God Jehovah. For the Roman Empire, it was the Caesar. He was the God-man. For the Greeks, it was the god Odin and the mystical oracles. For colonial America, it was the Constitution. That was their god. For democratic governing structures, it's the will of the people. The will of the people becomes God. For the modern America, it is the state, as Hobbes understood the state as God marching on earth. So every societal order functions as a theocracy in one way or another. So if anybody ever tells you, we don't want a theocracy, you must tell them we already have one. It's just not the God of Scripture. Israel was to function under a theocratic rule based upon divine covenantal structure, which was a law structure. A divine covenantal law structure was what Israel was to function under. This structure may be also identified as what is known as the Hebrew Republic. The Hebrew Republic was a theocracy which was based upon God's law. It functioned according to the perfect, righteous law of God. He was the ruler. He was the sovereign. Theocracy, however, was to be the fundamental organizing apparatus for Israel's government. A biblical theocracy is simply a form of government in which the God of Scripture, not some pagan God, not some human on the earth, this means that all laws and all public policies are derived from Scripture, from the supreme being, from the supreme ruler, God himself, and therefore that structure is above all human law and all authority. As creator and Lord of heaven and earth, God, who is also over all flesh by virtue of who he is and what he has done, God alone is the legitimate supreme lawgiver, judge, and king. That is the one thing Israel forgot when they started to go down the path of every man doing that which was right in his own eyes. In fact, man became God. Man became his own lawgiver, his judge, and his king. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, Christ explains that all authority, once he had resurrected, all authority and all power had been given him. It was translated to him as lawgiver, judge, and king because of his victory. And Jesus came, it says here in Matthew 28, and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me. Notice the comprehensive nature of his wording. All power, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Notice the tagline of this declaration. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Now immediately upon taking the mantle of supreme lawgiver, judge, and king, Christ commands that his laws be kept by the masses. He declares this as a result of his legitimate right to do so. Christ alone, because of his being God incarnate and his victory over sin, death, and hell, as well as the grave, he now has the legitimate authority to declare himself as the lawgiver. In other words, Christ was setting up a universal governing structure, a governing structure of law, which was theocratic in nature. Now, under Christ, no longer are we in a theocracy, but we are now in a Christocracy, a Christocratic governing law structure. Christ is stating that since he has been given all rule and all authority, the world is now to be structured as a Christocracy. Now, of course, if you want to call it a theocracy, fine, but it's Christ who now has been given all power. This means that under a Christocracy, the Lord Christ claims the first allegiance of all men and all nations universally and comprehensively during this New Testament age, in the same way that God claimed allegiance of all men and all nations during the Old Testament age in what was known as a theocracy. Now, under a theocracy, which again simply means God rules or God's rule, or a Christocracy, which simply means Christ rules, provisions are made for a form of government which is perfectly just and righteous. In other words, any governing structure, any law apparatus that departs from the law of God and the fact that Christ is king will devolve into chaos eventually. A theocratic or a Christocratic system of government is the most righteous and the most equitable system known to man, but in man's hatred and in man's rebellion against God, because he wants to be as God, he rejects that system for a system that is flawed, and he bases it upon himself. And it is flawed simply because it is based on man, who is himself flawed. And yet, as already stated, every system of government is in fact a theocracy where some god, small g, is the ruler. All systems of government are also undeniably religious. Never think that government is irreligious. All systems of government are undeniably religious in nature, since its laws, structure, and public policies are made and enforced according to what is believed to be right. So once you add that word, I believe this law is good, or this law is bad, or that action is good, or that action is bad, once you use that word, I believe this, you are bringing the entire argument into a religious structure. So everything's religious. There's no such thing as irreligion. It's one religion or another. And so it is never a question of theocracy or no theocracy, but rather whose theocracy, whose God was going to rule. In the same way, it is never a matter of law or no law, but whose law? God's law or man's law? God had provided Israel through Moses a theonomic, which simply means God-based law system, a law system based on God's word. He had given them a theonomic law system, which was also theocratic in structure, so that Joshua could take it into the promised land of the pagan Canaanites and change the world. That plan, if executed faithfully, would restructure the entire known world of Canaan Godward through the application of God's law. So Joshua was called to go into Canaan, apply the law of God to every aspect of society, to build a theocratic governing structure and change the world Godward. Israel was to go in and take dominion in the land of Canaan by following God's theocratic and theonomic principles of government. They were to build the Hebrew Republic in the land of Canaan and incorporate the entire land into that structure. Through Israel's fidelity to their commission, the Canaanites would then, if Israel was faithful, the Canaanites would then see the perfection of that form of government. As we read in Deuteronomy chapter 4, they would see how glorious those laws were and how equitable they were, and they would even adopt those things. They would see the perfection of that form of government and be so impressed that they too would finally adopt it, replacing their own law system and their own policy of paganism with God's law system. Sadly, the reverse happened. And it's still happening today with America's fascination with oppressive socialistic governments. Israel saw a Canaan system of humanistic autocracy and adopted it in place of God's perfect system of theocracy. It was pure rebellion. And it was ridiculously short-sighted, since chaos would result ending in ultimate ruin. It was as if Israel was deliberately saying that they didn't want God. They didn't want anything about God. They didn't want God to offer them his law. They said, in a word, we know better than God. We will judge God. We will judge God's law and make up our own set of law systems. In his commentary on the distressing days of the judges, the Reverend Leon Wood explains it this way. He says, though the acceptance of Canaanite Baal worship constituted the main sin of the people, it was not the only sin. Many others existed also, though some clearly were the direct result of the primary sin. That is because the people came to accept Baal worship. They came also to practice numerous sinful deeds which accompanied the pagan observances. End quote. So they adopted, they accepted it. Once a people reject God and accept Baal, two things happen. Firstly, they begin to seek other forms of governance. Why do you think there is such a move to embrace socialism today? Because God is being further and further rejected. So people begin to seek other forms of government. In other words, they look for another lord and another husband in an adulterous way. You see, once Israel sought another authority, they were on their way to committing spiritual adultery. Secondly, once they found a pagan replacement for God and his law through the Canaanites, they adopted those laws and agreed to follow them, even though they were antagonistic against God's law. The historical account of Micah begins to explain this paradigm shift from the acceptance of God's law rule to the adoption of the Canaanite rule under Baal, and it began with the family. It began within the family unit, because that's where everything begins. It begins in the heart of man, and it extends immediately into the family. Verse 6 of chapter 17, verse 1 of chapter 18, those two verses put this entire situation in context. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. He was a law unto himself, did no longer want anything to do with God. And this was the problem then, and it continues to this very day. Men rebelliously determine right and wrong according to their own minds. Put them in a place of power, they think themselves God, and they begin to do things their own way. Without a reliable, absolute, and righteous standard of truth, a vacuum is created and anarchy results. When every man does what is right, or what she or he or thinks is right in his own eyes, according to their own sinful nature, the societal order begins to unravel. This is the fundamental cause of the world's problems. The only way back is to re-adopt the standard of righteousness, which is the Holy Scripture. But the real question here is why? Why after Joshua? You think about the victories of Joshua. Why after Joshua did this generation go so far astray that God was almost entirely forgotten, and then at certain points in the history of the judges, even violently despised along with his judges? How could that happen? How did Israel go from conquest under Joshua to compromise after his death so easily? Well, Dr. James Jordan places the blame on the family, particularly on the failure of the parents to inculcate to their offspring the importance of a Christ-centered life. That was Israel's problem. They were not serious family heads. He says this, we reached the climax of the message of Judges which is that when the fathers and the mothers of Israel fail in their tasks, all goes wrong. And when the Levites fail to show forth the true husband of Israel to the bride, the pastors, then the bride goes a-whoring after other husbands. Women need attention. So Paul says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. It was the job of the Levites, the pastors, the priests, to manifest God's husbandly attentions to the bride. Just as an ignored woman seeks attention elsewhere, so Israel sought other lovers. She was in sin, but the Levites were in greater sin. Just as Adam bore greater responsibility for humanity's fall than Eve. End quote. So the problem then, as it is even today, is yes, the heads of the household, yes, the fathers, yes, the mothers, but more so the priests, more so the pastors. There is, however, a third consequence due to Israel's compromise. Israel's failure to acknowledge God as king resulted in irreverent worship, which deteriorated into outright false worship by the worshiping of the Canaanite idols. And so Israel failed first in worship. You see, that's where it all begins. Once we fail in worship, everything else deteriorates. For them, worship became a chore. It became routine, a task which no longer had any meaning since it was devoid of reverence. But think about today. Just think about what's happening today in churches. Like so many churches today in our modern era, so many folks think that merely showing up, if I could just show up, put my tithe in the plate, and go home, and as long as I show up, I'm good to go. I'm heaven bound. First in worship. Think about some of the other churches today. It's no longer worship, it's entertainment, it's theater. It's concert. It's no longer that sackcloth and ashes and confession and asking God forgiveness and for his mercy and for strength and an examination of self and challenging us to be good and godly men and good and godly women and boys and girls, to go out into the culture and make a difference by claiming the Christ of the scriptures, the sovereignty of Christ, his crown, his covenant. That's what it means to be a Christian. But Israel failed in worship. Fourthly, the failure to worship with passion and love toward God also caused Israel to fail in all of her social activities and desires. It's not enough to reverence God. You have to passionately love him. Where's the passion? In the Christian church today, in the lives of individuals, where is the passion? Remember when you were courting your bride, or maybe you're courting a bride now. Who's on your mind 24/7? It's your bride. It's the apple of your eye. I believe that the church has lost her passion because she has lost her love for Christ. They have become lukewarm, and therefore God has promised to spew them out of his mouth. Now there's a lesson to be learned here. See, once a people leave off reverence, love, and passion toward God in their worship, and in their lives, their societal behavior deteriorates into worldliness and apostasy. Leave off reverence, leave off passion, leave off love, and you will find yourself worldly in the years to come. Once Israel became complacent in worship, everything unraveled. And this is why it's so important to teach the next generation what it really means to reverently worship the God of the universe, forsaking all others. Now note how Israel openly violated the commandments of God, which they had sworn to obey, once they became irreverent. And the fear of God in their minds were lost. First, they were told in the commandments that they were to have only the Lord Jehovah as their God. When they became dissatisfied with Jehovah, because he was not giving them the desires of their lustful hearts, they quickly turned aside to other means of wisdom. And in today's church, both priest and parishioner seeks all kinds of wisdom from all kinds of secular sources, which often contradicts the Word of God. And what's amazing to me is they don't even know it's contradicting the Word of God. They're reading it because it says Christian author. Well, maybe not even a Christian author, maybe a secular author that has some notoriety. And this is due to their dissatisfaction with God, His Word, and how, when, and if He answers their prayers and providentially orchestrates their lives. Once you become dissatisfied with God, you are going to look elsewhere for satisfaction. And this is true, especially in the area of counseling. But it's also evident in law and public policy, especially in the realm of governance. The old man, as we know, is naturally rebellious. He is naturally narcissistic and believes that God is there only to give him or her what he or she wants when they want it, or else they will go elsewhere. So God, give it to me now or I'm going somewhere else. No more patience. No more, not my will, Lord, but thy be done. Now it's my will, God, or I'm going elsewhere. We see a violation of God's word in the rearing of children. In the Christian community, in the rearing of children, in their education, in their discipleship, in their discipline. Today's Christian, in our modern age, is so preoccupied with everything and every fad that they have lost all sense of what is really important. And what is really important is a God-focused education of their children. And this goes for those who have children in the government schools, as well as those who are home educating, but not educating Christocentrically. While fathers provide safety and security for their family, mothers are the governesses of the home and the primary educators of the children. According to Deuteronomy chapter 6, this is their primary duty when they wake up, when they go to sleep, when they're on the way, when they're up, when they're down, when they're in, when they're out, God-focused. Our culture teaches that mothers can multitask. They can juggle a myriad of things. Now, of course, some of them have to. Even if you have more than one child, you're juggling a myriad of things. But I'm not talking about juggling things in your realm of duties. I'm talking about juggling a myriad of things that fall outside of the biblical duties of the home. Its maintenance, and the children's education. And the reason for this is simple. Most women are dissatisfied with what God has called them to focus upon, so they look to diversify at the expense of the family. You cannot diversify. You have to be focused. Or they mistakenly, and I've heard this so many times, they've mistakenly, in order to argue against my counsel, they have mistakenly pointed to the woman of Proverbs 31 as an example of a multitasking wife. Well, I don't know anyone that's going to live up to the Proverbs 31 woman. Because it's not about a woman. It's actually describing the church, the wife of Christ, more than a picture of a mother rearing children. All right, so how could the generation after Joshua maintain their theological integrity? How could they have done that? In other words, what safeguards should they have put in place for the security of the family? Now remember, just before Joshua died, he saw the writing on the wall. He warned Israel in open reproof, stating that they were to be mindful of their obedience to the Lord, and as far as he was concerned, he would lead his family in the service of God, even if they did not. In fact, he was implying at that time that they were, Israel already, before even his death, they were already heading down the road to compromise and the road to apostasy. We read this in Joshua 24, 14 and 15. Notice what he says. Now therefore, he's saying this to Israel just before his death. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth. And put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt. And serve ye the Lord. Now, he's implying that they already are serving the gods of the Canaanites. And they were to only serve God. Notice what he says. He continues. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that are on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Israel was already on the threshold of apostasy, even before Joshua's death. They were already dissatisfied, obviously, with what God had given, and they were looking to the Canaanites. And even though Israel swore that they would not be irreverent or unfaithful. And they swore up and down that they would be faithful to the Lord their God. They were not. So what should these families have done to insulate themselves against the temptation of Canaan? What should the parents have done to maintain a faithful generational continuity? What should today's parents do to establish and maintain a God-centered home? And this challenge is not only to the parent, but also to the grandparent as well. So let's face it. The fidelity of the parent is key to a faithful generation. I'll say that again. The fidelity of the parents, both mother and father, is key to a faithful generation. Speaking to ministers of the word about the duty of the family, the great Puritan pastor Richard Baxter warns, notice what he says. He says, if we ministers suffer neglect of this, we undo all. What we are like to do ourselves to the reforming of a congregation, if all the work be cast on us alone, and masters of families will let fall that necessary duty of their own by which they are bound to help us, if any good be begun by the ministry in any soul in a family, a careless, prayerless, worldly family is like to stifle it or very much hinder it. Whereas, if you can but get the rulers of families to do their part and take up the work where you left it and help it on, what abundance of good might be done by it. I beseech you, therefore, do all that you can to promote this business as ever you desire for true reformation and welfare of your parishioners. End quote. Notice what he's saying. He's saying, we can only do so much. From the pulpit, we can only do so much. It's up to the fathers. So what are the fathers and the mothers to do? Well, the first thing parents need to do is to assess their children and assist them in their focus. Children need to focus on the things of God even before they focus on academic studies. Academics comes next. God first, academics second, and everything else after that. Children need to be able to focus on the things of God even before they focus on anything else. The problem with children is they're naturally not able to focus. You have to help them to focus. They need to learn how to listen to instruction. They need to be able to be quiet while they're listening to instruction. They have to learn how to listen. This will help them how to focus. Look, too much noise in the home, and I learned this in my own home. Too much TV, too many video games, too many rough housing in the house instead of doing playtime outside undermines the children's ability to focus. Shut the TV off, stop the video games, and get a book in their hands. Look, I know. Believe me, I know. I've been there. I've done that. It's easy to use the television as a babysitter. Well, you might as well send them to government schools. Let them babysit, because the TV is almost as bad. Secondly, discipleship. Discipleship, discipleship, discipleship. Children need to be mentored. They must learn to follow the example given to them by their parents and other godly men and women. They need to be taught according to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Christ had men, grown men, as his disciples because they needed to learn how to be mentored. Thirdly, fellowship, godly fellowship within the confines of worship is just as important as godly fellowship during the week with children their own age or about their age who are godly children. And this is why you don't want to send them out into the world to be playing with wicked little children. And there are some wicked little children out there, aren't there? And this is why, as the culture begins to erode, what problems are there now in the government schools? Bullying. Wickedness. Now, they've identified it, but it was there when I was a kid. Number four, service. Get those kids to serve other people other than themselves. Serve, serve, serve. Teach your children to serve others. It's all about service. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. Well, how do you do that? Service is the way to the mortification of the self. Since children naturally gravitate towards selfishness, teach them to serve others selflessly. This will also aid in making them more thankful for what God has given them, especially if they are serving those who are not as well off as they, or those who are elderly, infirmed, impoverished. When's the last time you brought them to a children's home, children that are sick? It's a horrible thing. It's a gut-wrenching thing. They need to know that there are people out there that need their help, because they've been blessed with health and wisdom and godly parents and godly homes and secure family life, and others have not been given that blessing. So why were they given the blessing? To give that blessing back to others. It's not about you. Christianity is not about us. It's about everybody else. It's about Christ and His glory and helping the people of the world recognize that the only answer to the world's problems will come through Christianity. Number five, study. Teach your children how to study the Word of God and then how to apply the Word of God. If they can search the Scriptures for answers, and as they get older, this is what will happen, of course, not the little ones, but if they can search the Scriptures for answers on their own, even if they don't find the answer, at least they know where they're looking. They've got the right book. They're not using Google. They're not asking Siri. Teach them how to study God's Word. If they can search the Scriptures for answers to their life's issues and problems, they will never go astray. Parents, if you teach your children this, you can die at peace. You will die without any regrets, knowing that your children will be well after you are gone. Now consider the situation of Micah and his mother's curse. And there was a man of Mount Ephraim whose name was Micah, and he said unto his mother, the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from thee, about which thou cursest, and spake it also in mine ear, behold, the silver is with me, I took it. Now, what we have here is an account of a man. He's not a young man, because he has a son who's almost an adult, or maybe he's an adult. So we have a man and his mother. And this man, Micah, stole from his mother 1,100 shekels of silver. 1,100 shekels of silver. He stole it. And this was no small amount. It was a significant amount. It was also significant that this was the same amount of money that Samson was betrayed for by Delilah. Interesting connection. Micah's theft was the betrayal of his mother's trust. His mother had saved 1,100 pieces of silver, and he stole it. And just as Samson was betrayed for 1,100 pieces of silver, so too is Micah's mother betrayed, even as we see the betrayal of the Lord himself. Now, it seems as if betrayal is at the root of every evil thing that happens, at least in the book of the Judges here. Not only in this case, in Samson's case, but also we saw this in Judges 9, when all the men of Shechem offered Abimelech, the wicked man, the bribe money, effectively betraying Gideon and his sons. And of course, the ultimate betrayal was by Judas when he betrayed the Lord for 30 pieces of silver, not 1,100, but 30. And so we find that this Micah was of the tribe of Ephraim, who would later give Gideon such a difficult time in the deliverance of Israel. It seems like the Ephraimites had some real problems, as we'll learn later on as well. And so covetous Micah, because that's what he was, stealing his own mother's money for his own purpose. Now Micah's mother may have had an idea that it was her own son that stole the money. She might have known that it was her son, since she tells him very directly that she placed a curse on whoever stole the money. Frightened, Micah says, uh-oh, I'm in trouble. I think she knows that I have the money and she's leveled a curse upon me. I'm going to return the money and confess. So he returns the money to his mother. Note what his mother tells him. Verse 3. And when he had restored the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, I had wholly dedicated this silver unto the Lord from my hand for my son to make a graven image and a molten image. Now therefore I will restore it unto thee. Ironically, the money that the mother saved up was for the boy anyway. It was already for Micah. And not knowing that, he took it upon himself to steal it. And we see at this point, even at this early stage, the manifestation of the family breakdown. Micah is no child. He's an adult. As we shall see, he is a grown man with his own sons who obviously were not young children either. Now, to Micah's credit, however, when his mother tells Micah to keep the money, he insists on giving it back. Now, we might say that it is to his credit, but I'm really not sure if it is to his credit. Notice what it says. Now, therefore, says his mother, I will restore it unto thee. Yet he, Micah, restored the money to his mother. In other words, he said, no, don't give it to me. You can have it. Now, that might be something of a credit to his character. I don't think so, knowing the character of the man already. I think he knew it was going to him anyway. So he said, no, you keep it. But really wanting it. You know how that goes. If we were to speculate, perhaps Micah insisted on giving the money back only after hearing that it was intended for him in the first place in order to alleviate any curse, because he was afraid of the curse, or the appearance that he was still coveting the money. But he was coveting the money. He was a thief. If his mother didn't level the curse against him, we really don't know if he would have ever confessed to the crime. So there's really no repentance here. There's just, oh, I was found out. Let me make it right. So at this point, he is certainly not to be trusted. Now, the mother's reason for the 1,100 shekels of silver was to dedicate it, as she says, to the Lord. Now, on the surface, this seems to be a noble gesture by the mother. Adam Clark thinks that the mother's idea was motivated by devotion to God and not anything that might be seen as evil or idolatrous. I happen to disagree, but let's read what Adam Clark says. He says, from this it appears that Micah's mother, though she made a superstitious use of the money, had no idolatrous design, for she expressly says she had dedicated unto Jehovah. And this appears to have been the reason why she poured imprecations on him who had taken it, or curses. Now, even though Micah's mother may have dedicated this to the Lord, her motives may not have been as pure as we might want to see them to be. She declares that she had devoted the entire 1,100 pieces of silver to the Lord. And yet, when you read further, she actually only gives 200 to God. So really, what was her motivation? She says, I've got 1,100 pieces of silver. I'm going to devote it to God. But when push comes to shove, she only gives 200. And his mother took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the founder to make the graven images. So it appears here that the mother also acted in a covetous fashion in much as the same way as Ananias and Sapphira did in the New Testament. James Jordan observes, he says, from this we see that Micah's covetous was learned at his mother's knee. End quote. But as with most things that are meant for good, once man gets a hold of it, it always turns out badly, especially since both parties seem to be acting in a self-serving, covetous fashion. From the text, it seems as if Micah and his mother set out to establish a replica of the holy temple of God in their home, right in their home. Within their private dwelling place, they had all of the holy furniture replicated to the point where Micah even made an ephod and a teraphim, which was specifically designed to be used only by the high priest. Now, if you remember, Gideon too made an ephod and placed it in his hometown of Ophrah, which Israel played the harlot with, which then became a snare to Gideon and his family. So whenever a man who is not a high priest makes an ephod, you can know that it will, although the motivation might be right, it will always turn into something of a stumbling block. Now, for Micah and his household, the ephod had become sort of a magical crystal ball. In other words, if I have an ephod, God will love me. Sort of like the Ark of the Covenant. If we're near the Ark of the Covenant, then we'll be protected in our battle. And so instead of looking to God for answers, they started looking toward the ephod. They focused upon the shadow and not the substance. Micah then consecrates his own son. He's going to have a replica of everything, so he takes his own son and he makes him priest within his house, which was illegal since only Levites were to be the priests. Now, could it be that the Levites at that point, which I believe is possible, were not doing their job? I do believe that's possible. But that does not give the man an excuse to make his own son, who is not a Levite, a priest in his own house. Micah's son was an Ephraimite, not a Levite. While some theologians see this home altar as a positive thing, others see it as something negative. Now, to be sure, even if it was started off well, it became an idol and a stumbling stone, and therefore it would seem that this sanctuary was illegitimate to be placed in a private dwelling as it was in Micah's case. As Gideon's act finally seduced all of Israel, so too did Micah's act result in great apostasy. The Reverend Joseph Moorcraft observes, he says, the law of God not only forbids idols and graven images, it also forbids the consecration of any house of worship competitive to the tabernacle during the Old Testament period. But Micah literally built himself a shrine. This private and illegitimate sanctuary of Micah had a little bit of every idolatrous thing in it, showing he was guilty of comprehensive idolatry, end quote. Now, verse 6 comments on the entire event. Notice, in those days, there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. So God puts this right there, right in the middle of this situation, to show that Micah is in error. This tells us that at this time in Israel's history, Jehovah was not regarded as supreme lawgiver and king. Man now had removed him and set himself aside as God. This precisely is what Micah did. He replaced the true temple with his own because he replaced the true God with his own idea of himself. He placed his own house on par with God's house and his own son on par with the high priest. Moorcraft again observes, he says, during this period, each person was left to make up his own mind for himself, to determine good and evil for himself, as if Jehovah and his word were irrelevant. At this point in their history, Israel, as in all modern humanistic nations, desperately needs King Jesus. The Reverend Goslinger makes a further connection. He says, the author connects Micah's disregard for the law of Moses of Deuteronomy 12 with the absence of a kingship in Israel, tacitly assuming that the king's duties would not be limited to the affairs of state, but that he would take action against idolatry and image worship according to Deuteronomy 17. During the time of the judges, everyone could violate the system of worship and laws of God with impunity and was free to do as he pleased, end quote. So how are the churches structured today? Are they regulated by Scripture? Or is it every man does what they think is right in their own eyes? Micah was not ignorant of his actions of disregard to the law of Moses. And so he seeks to legitimize his house temple by offering a young man, a young Levite from Bethlehem, Judah, the position of priest. Moorcraft adds this. He says, it appears from verse 7 through 10 that Micah is aware of the impropriety of appointing his own son as priest. And so he offers a young man from Bethlehem, Judah, the position to validate his idolatrous temple. We shall consider that next time when we return to the account of Micah and the Danites. And this we shall do, God helping us, unto the praise of the glory of his grace. Amen.